7, how majestic is thy name. What we'll do is we'll sing verse 1 and the refrain, and then verse 2 and 3 and the refrain. All right? 1 and the refrain, then 2 and 3 and the refrain. Let's stand together as we sing. Explain my hesitation after the second verse, and it wasn't that I wanted to sing the chorus, it's just all of a sudden I realized I couldn't continue in 3-4 because it's shift meter there, and I was going to have to stay in 4-4. Same note, but anyway, there was just a little glitch. All right, sorry. Buddy, would you open in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you've given to us.
Have a seat. Turn to number 40. Number 40, Jesus, our Lord and King.
Thank you.
Now turn to number 170. By the gentle waters. Let's stand together as we sing.
Bless us all for now, but give them the gift of your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Chris told me on his way out this morning that they were going to be spending the afternoon at his mom's and didn't think it was likely they'd make it back tonight. So we just were ready for them not to be here. Trust you were all able to have a nice afternoon. Sherry got a call this afternoon from Brandon and Charity and their kids, and it was chaos. All the little kids trying to talk at once on the phone. Grammy, a happy Mother's Day. They have been trying, when we were down this week, they were trying to decide, Brandon was trying to get Charity to tell him where she wanted him to take her for dinner today. And she ended up getting her way. They went and bought something and brought it home because it's just too much trouble to take all those little kids out to eat. No, it's too much stress when the oldest one's not quite 7 and the youngest one's about 6 months. No, it's just too much stress. So, yeah. Okay. That's right. So Charity says, no, we did not go out. We brought something in. After church, we had dinner here. All right. Anyway, Tonight, we're not expositing the text of Genesis. We wrapped up last Sunday evening the 6 days of creation that are described in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:4. And then there's another, Genesis chapter 2 tells creation from Adam's perspective rather than from God's perspective, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But tonight I want to discuss a theory that has become popular, that actually became popular around the turn of the last century, and it became almost universally accepted by evangelical Christianity from about 1940 or so until about fairly recently, okay? It has continued to dominate. What was the impetus for that was the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. All right, Dr. C.I. Scofield included his reference notes, and Scofield himself accepted the gap theory. He put it in his notes and defended it in his notes from the very beginning of Genesis. And so many people who got the Scofield Reference Bible, that kind of became the Bible it became the Bible of fundamentalists, although it wasn't the Bible most quoted by the fundamentalists when they wrote the fundamentals. But somehow in the 40s and 50s, it became the Bible of the fundamentalists, and if you weren't using the Scofield Reference Bible, you had the wrong Bible. Okay, that was why many people took it. And so people reading it, and they're reading Scofield's notes in the bottom, they just assumed he must be right. It was printed in their Bible, right? And that had a huge, huge influence on the thinking of a century of evangelical and fundamental Christianity. And I believe we're still trying to recover from the damage done by that, frankly. His Bible was published first in the Scofield Reference Notes and Bible were published first in 1909 and then revised and updated in 1917. And so if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it's probably the 1917 version of it, of his notes at least. There have been updates of the language of the King James along the way. But he had enormous influence and I believe caused immeasurable harm. And I grew up, my dad never accepted the gap theory, but I grew up sitting under a lot of different pastors who taught this theory as truth and or as the best explanation, which is why I think it's so important that I take some time to explain it and why we have to reject it, even if you're not that familiar with it, all right, because it has had such an influence over the last 100 years or so. With that, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord to bless our study tonight before we get into the notes. Father, we come to you tonight asking for your wisdom and your guidance. Lord, we don't want to take any kind of a position that in any way diminishes your role as creator and that casts into any kind of doubt anything we find in your word. Lord, we pray that we might stand unashamedly on the truth of your word and that we might both marvel and rejoice that you are our creator as we long for our redemption to be complete and we can do so in your very presence. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we study this this matter and consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first point here I've got is the origin of the gap theory. The origin of the gap theory, I don't think I left any blanks for A, B, C, and D. Just these four early influential publications. The earliest appearance of this theory, the earliest published record of this theory in any written form was by J.H. Kurtz in his book, The Bible and Astronomy, published in 1857. Another very influential book that came out that defended that position and it articulated it carefully was G.H. Pember's Earth's Earliest Ages, published in 1876. And then the hugely significant publication of Dr. C.I. Scofield's Reference Bible in 1909 and then 1917. And then it was the articles called the Fundamentals, the 110, I think it is, essays that were published in the early 1920s. came out, and then it was following that, as people came to be identified as fundamentalists, Harry Rimmer published Modern Science and the Genesis Record in 1937, and Rimmer's kind of helped seal the deal that this became the view that dominated fundamentalism. Now, one of the things to note there is that the earliest published record of this theory in 1857, do you know the date that Darwin's Origin of Species was published? 1851. That's not coincidental, right? Darwin's Origin of Species was published in 1851, and it took the pseudo-academic world by storm, right? And everybody's buzzing about biological evolution, and Charles Lyell's theory of uniformitarianism was gaining traction as a result of Darwin's publication. Darwin relied heavily on Lyell's theories, and I'll mention him again in a minute. And so, people started scrambling in Christian academia, if you will, started scrambling to find some way to reconcile the two. And this theory was put forth just 6 years after the publication of Origin of Species. The timing of the earliest record of this is significant because nobody ever considered this. Nobody looked at Scripture and thought, oh, there's a gap there, until they're trying to find a way to reconcile it. I'll say more as we go. But Henry Morris, in his very significant commentary called The Genesis Record, that's my primary source that I'll use in this study in Genesis, Morris's Genesis Record. He blames fundamentalists' acceptance of the gap theory for the evolutionists having taken over modern thought, particularly in the schools. And in our circles, probably one of the best known of the previous generation's leaders, fundamentalist leaders, who was an avowed gap theorist, was Dr. Bob Jones Jr., President of Bob Jones University. Not the founder, and not the Bob Jones III, who's still living today, but the one in between, the father of Bob Jones III, Bob Jones Jr. He was president of the university when my dad was a student there in the 60s. And he was an avowed gap theorist. He just assumed it was correct. It was the way we needed to understand these things. So he believed in millions of years, and he put all that time in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. I'll explain the theory in just a minute, all right? And again, that had a huge influence. And by the way, for what it's worth, it's the fact that Bob Jones Jr. held that position, and the Bob Jones statement of faith, their credo, that students used to recite in chapel every week, or however often they did it. Was it every week, Angela? Every chapel, all right? It affirmed belief in creation by the direct act of God. That's as much as it said. It didn't specifically say in six literal days about 6,000 years ago, all right? It left open the possibility of a gap theory. As long as we're going to say God was the creator, it doesn't matter if there was some other process that he used to get us there, right? And it left open a lot of theistic evolutionary views, which is why for 30 years or so, Ken Ham refused to put Bob Jones on his list of creationist schools, okay? Only recently, under the leadership of Steve Pettit, has he done so. And have they kind of built a bridge there, because they have taken a much better, more solid young earth creationist view at Bob Jones than they did historically, all right? Anyway, that's just an interesting little history of some of the stuff that's been going on in the debate over this issue, even among fundamentalists. They didn't disagree that God was a creator. It's just that Ham wouldn't list them as a solidly young earth creationist school because they permitted so much latitude in the way they phrased it and among their faculty and leadership at the university. Anyway, my point here tonight is not to disparage Bob Jones, but just to indicate the effect that this theory has had and how broadly accepted it was among those that we would consider biblically sound, all right, who had accepted this theory. Now, Roman numeral 2, reasons for the proposal of the new theories of creation. What were some of the reasons given? There are two primary reasons. The most significant of them is the first one, the desire to reconcile Scripture with what was considered, I've put in quotes, modern geology. The phrase frequently used was the assured findings of modern geology, all right? And it assumed the reliability of Charles Lyell's uniformitarian model. It assumed the reliability of Charles Lyell's uniformitarian model. Charles Lyell lived from 1797 to 1875. He's been dubbed, quote, the high priest of uniformitarian geology. I've touched on him in our studies on Christian evidences when I was talking about geological evidence and such. I mentioned Lyell's uniformitarian theories. His whole basic theory is summarized in this declaration by him. He said, quote, "The laws of nature have always worked in the same way and at the same rate as today," end quote. And he adds, quote, "All theories are rejected which involve the assumption of violent catastrophes and revolutions of the whole earth and its inhabitants," end quote. That was Lyell's theory. Basically, what Lyell was doing is he was flat out categorically rejecting the biblical account of creation and the Genesis flood, that such a catastrophe can't have happened because catastrophes on that scale don't happen. And since we've never seen any other one, they can't be unique because everything happens the same way it has always happened, and so we know that didn't happen. Circular reasoning, but nevertheless, that was Lyell's thinking. And so when we come to the theory of geological ages, when we're talking about the various ages, whether biological or geological, we're talking about the eras in which these layers of stone, I showed you pictures from the Grand Canyon and from Mount St. Helens, when those layers of stone were laid down and so on, and Jacob is flagging me that my microphone is not on. All right. Thank you, Jacob. I'm paying you no attention, you can tell. He had to write it down and start waving the sign. Anyway, sorry, kind of like the choir director. Nobody ever looks at you. Right. Anyway, all the theorizing about how old the stone is based on the order of the layers is based on Lyell's assumptions of uniformitarian depositing of materials. And we've talked about it. I'm not going to go back through all the stuff I showed you on why that doesn't work and why those theories are not supported by the actual physical evidence. And as a result, none of us have been to school to talk about, been in school to study this. Most of us haven't been in school to study this very recently. And so we might not necessarily be aware that scientists today do not hold a uniformitarian view. Nobody holds a uniformitarian view anymore. What's the most recent thing you've heard anybody say about why the dinosaurs are extinct? It's not a trick question. Just anybody got it? Pardon? A comet or an asteroid, something, smacked into the Earth and caused an extinction event that wiped out the dinosaurs. That's the kind of thing Lyell said can't happen. That's a catastrophe. All geologists today, all evolutionary biologists today, are catastrophists, not uniformitarians. All of them. So, but they have to come up with some other catastrophe other than what the Bible says, because we know the Bible's not true, right? That's kind of the thinking. So no scientists today, really, I mean, there may be a few holdouts, but nobody takes them seriously. Darwin's basic theory has been pretty thoroughly debunked, and I'll talk about that more next week. But Lyell's theories of uniformitarianism have been pretty thoroughly discredited. And nobody holds to the uniformitarian geological model. And they hold to various catastrophe models, and the comet or asteroid strike that killed off the dinosaurs is the most popular of them and the best known of the catastrophes that they espouse.
And I would suggest that it's entirely possible that God used an asteroid or a comet or some kind of a meteorite to precipitate the flood at that time, and may have been associated with it. So I don't know. There does seem to be evidence of large meteorite strikes found in the geology of the Earth, but that may post-date the flood too. That may have happened at another era that I'll mention in just a moment. Now, as far as uniformitarianism is concerned, nobody's consistent. Even the gap theorists proposed there was an undisclosed catastrophe that happened in the ancient past, which isn't mentioned in Scripture. They just kind of fit it in. And it's inconsistent then with Scripture. And again, it produces a catastrophe not recorded, and the catastrophes that are recorded didn't leave any evidence. And that kind of makes nonsense. So the whole motivation for proposing the gap theory, the primary motivation for proposing the gap theory, doesn't even exist today. So if we're going to hold to it, we're holding to a theory that was invented for something that it didn't answer and that nobody is now teaching. See, it's not the Bible that's changed. It's people's interpretations that shift based on science that changes. Everybody tells you trust the science. Science is a moving target. Right? It always has been, and it continues to be. A second reason given as a justification for this new theory of creation was a desire to find a time in history where we could say it was somewhere in there for the fall of Satan. When was Satan cast out of heaven is the question that many are trying to answer. You've probably wondered yourself, does the Bible ever say? Well, no, it doesn't really. You say, well, wasn't there a war in heaven where the angels rebelled and Michael had to cast Satan out of heaven and cast him down to the earth? Well, that's the Bible according to Milton, right? Paradise Lost. That's what Milton says happened. And it makes for good drama, but it's not necessarily Scripture. Okay? So don't build your theology on Milton. Although much of what Milton wrote has been incorporated into our modern thinking. As a matter of fact, you know, you walk into some place where it is chaotic and noisy, and there's a cacophony of sound. We might, you know, maybe your kindergarten classroom, when you've been out of the room for a minute, you come back, okay? And you may use the term bedlam, which comes from British history, which was an insane asylum in Great Britain. It was bedlam in there. But you may also say that it was pandemonium. You've heard that term? That comes from Milton. That, according to Milton, pandemonium was the capital city of hell. Okay? Demonium was the domain of the demons, and pandemonium was that overarching capital city of hell. And so we use the term to describe chaos and noise, pandemonium. So that comes from Milton. But it's Milton that said there was this great war in heaven where God cast, or the angel Michael, Archangel Michael, cast Satan from heaven to earth. But as we study Scripture, I don't think that's what happened. And I'll come back to this. Problems, Roman numeral 3, of uniformitarian geology. Problems of uniformitarian geology. And again, I covered this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to develop this in detail, but I want to just kind of touch on a couple things in review. First of all, the laws of thermodynamics have not always applied. Lyell says that everything happens the way it always has happened at the same rate and in the same way. But the laws of thermodynamics have not always applied. Well, they have since creation, but before creation, there was no physical cosmos for which such rules could apply, or to which these rules could apply. The first of the laws of thermodynamics, very simply stated, says matter and energy can only be changed. They cannot be created or destroyed. It's a law of conservation of matter and energy. It can change form, but it can't be destroyed. Energy can, matter can be, you know, wood can be set on fire to burn and create energy, but it's not creating energy, it's releasing energy, and the wood's changing form, and energy's been released. Energy can, in some cases, energy can then be stored, like in a battery, for a later release. And so it can change form, but it cannot be created or destroyed. And that's true because God created both of them, both matter and energy. And you can argue that matter and energy are the same thing. Let's get into metaphysics here a bit. But God created matter and created energy, and he stopped creating after day six, and so he imposed law. So this is a law that was established by the Creator when he created. And it itself is evidence of a lawgiver. The second law of thermodynamics is the law of increasing entropy. Nature tends to disorganization, not to higher organization in complexity and design. It tends to disorganization, not to higher organization in complexity and design. You drop a box of marbles, they don't organize themselves neatly in a packet. All right, they scatter everywhere. That's just the law of entropy, and increasing entropy in action. God created and he organized. This law was not part of original creation. This was a law imposed at the fall, when God cursed the earth and the cosmos, and introduced the principle of death. That's when this law came in force. This law will eventually be repealed. So I talked about that when we were studying that earlier. This law will eventually be repealed when he comes to release the universe from the curse and the new heaven and the new earth. There will be no law of entropy, increasing entropy. The second law of thermodynamics will be repealed. So he is the creator who made all things and maintains all things, but it is now in a process of gradual deterioration thanks to man's sin and the fall. Now, the Bible speaks in some detail of three distinct times in which there were great, even cataclysmic, worldwide changes. Not just a catastrophe is a big change. Cataclysm is just bigger, right, in scale, is the main difference between them. You say, wait a minute, I know about the flood. What were the other ones? If there were three and probably four, that's indicated in a brief aside. Well, it starts with the worldwide, I've said worldwide, but probably should say cosmos-wide changes at the time of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, there was constant change going on. Every day you had worldwide or cosmos-wide changes with the introduction of new stuff that God made, whether it was when he created light and when he started with the heavens and the earth and then created light. And then you've got the various things he's making and the separating the waters with the firmament or the atmosphere and then the introduction of life and then the creation of the sun, moon, and stars and so on. The things he created every day, you had a sequence of, and we're just going to take them all in one package as the changes at the time of creation. And so all that was going on very rapidly, contrary to Charles Lyell's theory. It was all happening very rapidly. Secondly, which is actually letter C here in the outline, there were great worldwide or even cosmos-wide changes at the time of the fall. As a result of the curse, God cursed the earth. He cursed the animals. He introduced pain and suffering, and he introduced decay and death. But it extends to the whole created system. The whole created system has these issues. Stars blow up. Other things burn out. Energy is dissipating in this universe as a result of the curse. And so we have cosmos-wide changes that occurred that were imposed at the time of the fall, and many significant changes came to be at that time. Third of the cataclysms, and fourth in the outline, letter D, there were great worldwide changes then at the time of the flood, which is the one everybody thought of when I talked about cataclysmic changes. Great worldwide changes at the time of the flood. And if the gap theorists are correct, as we'll get to that theory in a minute, and then And what they claim is that all the geological evidence of fossils and the canyons and all that, if it took all this time for that to happen, according to Lyell and the Uniformitarians, then that must have happened before God created the things he created in Genesis 1, 2, and following. All right? And so those are all things that happened after that. The geological evidence of the fossils and of the canyons and the mountains and so on provide the evidence of what they would consider a pre-present order, an order that is not recorded in Scripture, but an order that God made, then destroyed, and then started over. That's what the gap theory proposes. And that, but if that's the case, and all the things that we observe in this earth that give evidence of the wear and tear of such a cataclysm is evidence of that earlier one, that pre-recorded one, unrecorded, pre-present cataclysm, then where went the evidence of the flood? The flood left no evidence. When in fact what we actually see is evidence of the flood, well, they say, well, it was a destruction by water the first time too, okay? But the destruction by water during Noah's day didn't leave any evidence, or else it didn't occur. And so you've created all sorts of problems with the theory. To try to solve a problem, it really isn't a problem because nobody's talking about that anymore, okay? Because nobody holds that theory anymore. And the fourth one, significant changes at and or shortly following the Tower of Babel. There were a lot of demographic changes that occurred then because language was confounded. There's the dispersion of humanity from that place as they were trying to gather together and stay in one place. God wanted them scattered, so he confounded their language. It implies a situation that would result in, or at least account for, ethnic diversity over the generations following. But then there is just a brief mention of in the days in which the earth was divided. It was in the era of Peleg. He mentions a descendant in the line, and he says, and it was in his day that the earth was divided. I suspect, and if we start tracking, we'll do this when we get there, that when we start looking at, in chapter 11, the lifespans, that after the flood, you have basically a halving of lifespans. Instead of about 1,000 years, they're living about 500 years. And after the days of Peleg, you have a halving again. Instead of 500-600 years, they're living about 350 to 300 years, and a gradual diminution since then. Many have assumed, well, they just skipped a few generations, and we don't have the record of that gradual shrinkage. I don't think so. I think there was some kind of a cataclysm. That's when I think that the primordial continent that has been called Pangaea broke up into separate plates and separated after Babel, not during the flood. I think it was probably during the days of Peleg. I'll say more about that when we get there. That's in Genesis chapter 11. Anyway, there were those times. There have been times of cataclysmic change that Lyell says could not have happened, and the Uniformitarian theory says could not have happened. And all of these changes that the Bible records predict, if we read those, then we say, well, we ought to see evidence of it that looks like this or this or this. And then we look and, oh, wow, we really do see that. It predicts what we actually see to be true. Things like DNA tracing to a common ancestor of all races. Evidences that all language has a single root language because there are words that come that all language groups share. Cultural diversity with common features like flood legends. I touched on some of these things before. Architectural structures like pyramids all over the place. That people built pyramids or ziggurats that are basically the same structure, just smoothed out or not. All over the world, around a more or less equatorial band. All of which would have been built after the flood, after Babel. Anyway, all of these things would predict such things that evolutionary theory can't explain, but the Bible does. And so here's the dilemma, letter F. for the dilemma for the gap theorist is that the uniformitarian model considered modern geology has been thoroughly debunked by modern geology. Okay? So all of a sudden you got a problem. The uniformitarian model considered modern geology has been thoroughly debunked by modern geology, and modern geology has been unable to construct a consistent or a coherent model that actually tells a story that's consistent with the evidence that we have. I mean, I didn't even bother mentioning that the second law of thermodynamics is completely denied by every aspect of evolutionary theory. Evolutionary theory can't work in a system with the second law of thermodynamics enforced. It requires overthrowing the second law of thermodynamics for any of it to work. So anyway, why then must we have a new theory? And here's the gap theory as proposed. I've been talking about it, but haven't actually discussed what it is. I've mentioned a couple things along the way. It was developed specifically and intentionally to accommodate scripture with uniformitarian geology, and here are the main theses of the theory. First of all, look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to look at a couple of scriptures here in just a minute that they would use for support. Genesis chapter 1 describes what they would consider original creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop, long pause. Because eras pass before verse 2 opens, according to their theory. Genesis 1:1 describes original, complete, perfect creation. And they say that during that period of pause between verse 1 and verse 2, that now becomes the place for the angels' testing and for those who were the inhabitants of the earth at the time, their habitation with prehistoric animals, dinosaurs and such. Because we know none of them lived during Adam's era or beyond, right? That's what evolutionists insist. And so we've got this, well, in the distant past there was a day when God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was great. It was a primordial world. But this is also the arena in which Satan then rebelled. And we have the fall of Satan and other angels. And so sin is introduced by Satan and the angels at that time. And somehow the population of the earth, whoever they were affected as well. Maybe it was the angels who were living on the earth. Nobody knows, because nobody was there, and the Bible says nothing about any of this because actually it never really happened. Nevertheless, this is the theory, right? That the earth was cursed and destroyed by water. God says, this place is a mess, I got to start over. He hasn't told us anything about it, not a word. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Something happened. Didn't work out so well. And so, verse 2. They changed the verb was to became. The earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The word darkness is generally taken as metaphorical for a spiritual darkness, because clearly the universe was functioning, right, with day and night cycles and so on. But darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. They changed that to brooding over the surface of the water. And the significance of using that as translating that as brooding, it could be that, but the significance there is they want to make it as if the Holy Spirit is acting as a hen brooding over a nest, waiting for it to mature so it can hatch and become something new. All right, that's how they word all this. And so it was destroyed by water. So Genesis 1:2a, the first half of verse 2, is a scene of judgment, not of creation. That for whatever reason, God wouldn't have created something empty and formless and void and useless. He had to have created it for some purpose. Therefore, however he created it originally, now has been judged, with this destruction, became formless and void and covered with water. And so, as I mentioned, was became is changed to became without form and void. And darkness is then figurative or metaphorical, referring to the presence of sin as a moral, as a moral darkness over the earth. And then the second half of verse 2 is the beginning of reconstruction of a destroyed earth. The Spirit moved or brooded to mean he was tending to the earth's wounds and nurturing it to maturity so that God could make something new from it. And so that's where they put all the eras of time. But then Dr. Bob Jones Jr. would say that verses 3 and following are in some ways metaphorical because he's now creating light, which had to have existed before, and exactly the creation of sun, moon, and stars, and where did that fit? Again, you end up making a mess of the chapter, right, is what you end up doing. In order to accommodate this and say, well, we can shove, and as a result, everybody just quit worrying about the evolutionists and their theorizing and say, well, we can just shove all that time into that gap. Anything they come up with, we can stick it there. And we don't have to worry about it. We still hold to our Bible. We still believe in Creator God. They can say what they want. And maybe they're right. Maybe they're not. Who knows? We stick it all there. All right? And they did immeasurable harm as a result. Now, issues of biblical interpretation. One principle to keep in mind in biblical interpretation, and any study in hermeneutics or Bible interpretation would teach you this, that context determines application. Number one, letter A, context determines application. All right, some things, just because it uses the same word here doesn't mean it means the same thing here that it means there, because context can affect it. Just as an example, in Revelation, it talks about the opening of seven seals and then the pouring out of seven vials and the sounding of seven trumpets, right? And that seventh trumpet is the last of the trumpets in that series. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about the last trump that will sound and the dead will rise. And so because, well, it's the last trumpet, that's the last trumpet, it's got to be the same trumpet, right? Well, not necessarily, okay? Not necessarily. It's just the last of that series. It's just the final sound of that era. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the same trumpet, right? And some eschatological interpretations, I think, go awry because they say it has to be exactly the same thing in each situation. What we've got here, let's look at a couple of these verses. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. We'll come back to Genesis 1 in a minute. Isaiah 24, verse 1. The gap theorists come to this verse as evidence. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. Well, see there? Said the Lord laid waste the earth. But you understand, this is actually, if you take it in context, he's actually talking about something that will happen in the future. He's talking about what will happen at the end of the tribulation. This is all things yet to come, when the Lord will lay waste to the earth and scatter its inhabitants in his judgment as Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Context determines application. And in verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. All right. Often a prophet speaks in the past tense of something God's about to do or going to do in the future. And here's in the context, he's talking about future judgment on the earth. And so we shouldn't take this to mean he's talking about that which happened supposedly after Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. We'll come back to Isaiah in a moment. Look at chapter 45. But as in Jeremiah chapter 4, starting with verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Ah, there's the same phrase. He's got to be talking about the same verse, right? He's got to be talking about the same thing, but not necessarily, because Jeremiah is talking about a future judgment as well. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. Well, God's in context speaking of a future judgment that will come on the earth. But he uses some phraseology used in Genesis 1. And so the gap theorists say, well, here's evidence that for the gap theory, that Genesis 1:1 was original creation, then God destroyed it, and then he started over. Again, I think that's a dangerous way to do your theology. You started with your theory, and you're looking for verses to support it instead of the other way around. And that's what they've done. Come back to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. Skip to verse 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 18 is especially significant to the gap theorists in their minds, because God says, I did not create it as a waste. I did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. So obviously, Genesis 1:1 describes how God created it originally, just instantaneously and inhabited, and then he destroyed it, and then Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and following tell about how he then remade it and repopulated it. That's the theory, and that's how they interpret that. But of course, what God's saying in Isaiah 45 is he's talking about his eternal purpose. He created the earth to be inhabited. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that he made the earth and then he inhabited it. Right? He made its inhabitants. There's nothing in the language of Genesis chapter 1 that requires a gap. There's very little that even permits it. And if your whole purpose is to find an excuse to accommodate the supposed findings of modern geology, and now they've abandoned the theory, what's the point? Doesn't that demonstrate that the whole exercise was futile? The context determines application. Letter B, secondly, as an issue in biblical interpretation, the scripture specifically says that all creation was done in 6 days. Exodus 20, verse 11, Exodus 31, verse 17, both speak of the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. All right? Now, what all is in the heavens? Well, you've got the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. We could consider the birds, although that's not really the heavens he's talking about here. But that's also the habitation of the angels, right? So the heaven, the earth, which is going to include the mankind, land animals, birds, because they rely on the earth too. They may have access to the air, but they sleep somewhere, and generally not on the wing. And so they're in the earth. I would also submit that even those who are dead are still in the earth, and those things that have been fossilized are still in the earth, right? You can't make a convincing argument that the fossils of dinosaurs are not in the earth. Where else do we find them? And so if everything that is in the heavens and the earth and the sea, he says, and all that is in them, that he made in 6 days. I mean, Exodus is using this as the reason for resting on the Sabbath, because God did his work in 6 days and made everything that exists in the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them in 6 days. How do you reconcile that with a primordial creation that was later destroyed before all of this was made? You got to ignore the clear statements of Scripture because he does not say all those things which now fill the heavens and the earth. He says everything. I said we'd come back to Genesis 1. We don't have a very clear indication in English, because English teachers get real upset when students write sentences that start with the word and. You're not supposed to start a sentence with a conjunction, right? And so and so, period. Now, the scripture is generally punctuated with each verse as a complete sentence, although that's not always the case. That's generally more or less the way it's treated. Was not originally divided into verses. That's another subject. Anyway, what we have from beginning of Genesis through the Genesis 1 through the end of Genesis 2 verse 4 is we have a sequence of events where each new event begins with the word and. It's a Hebrew construction, a Hebrew linguistic or syntactical tool that shows actual succession, immediate succession. I've mentioned this before, that most of the books of the Old Testament, most of the history books of the Old Testament start with the word and. After Genesis, then Exodus, and then we get Joshua after Deuteronomy, and this happened, Judges, and this happened, 1 Samuel, and this, 2 Samuel, and this. Because there's a continual narrative that's in view. Chronicles doesn't, because Chronicles is a later book that goes back and retells some of the history from 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, without mentioning the northern kingdom of Israel. Anyway, it's a Hebrew method of construction that uses the consecutive word and. You know, if gap theorists were correct, don't you think that God might have been able to explain this a little better so we wouldn't have been confused? That he might have been able to tell us a little bit about it? But he doesn't. Well, you say, well, he doesn't have to. That's true. But boy, is this a vague way of laying something out. If he's not going to tell us, and going to make it this vague, what would have been his purpose in explaining it this way if he didn't really create everything in 6 literal days? He says he did, but why would he say that when he didn't really mean that? He meant something else, and we're supposed to deduce it? How? You understand God's purpose in giving us the scripture is never to confuse us. He doesn't always tell us everything we'd like to know. But his purpose is to communicate to us something true. And that's a principle called the perspicuity of Scripture. That it is intelligible. It is intended to be understandable by those who are willing to believe it. And so why would he couch it in such terms? And I mean, if God wanted us to understand that he created everything in 6 literal days, from start to finish, from the initial creation until he was finished 6 days later, can you think of any way he could have described it to make it clearer? I can't. So why do we have to make this so complicated? It says he created all these things in 6 literal days. Now, another significant issue with the gap theory, letter C, is the gap theory has death before man and sin. You've got an entire race of beings of some kind, and not just beings who left no physical evidence, okay, no artifact or fossilized remains as some kind of primordial human, or whatever those beings may have been, but you've got all of the dead animals, all those fossilized animals. And if all of that happened before Adam sinned, how can Adam's sin have been truly the impetus that brought about death? And if there was all these millions of years of things living and dying and then being buried in the ooze to leave their fossilized remains behind, if all of that was going on for eons prior to Adam's sin, how can Christ's coming as the second Adam fix it? How can Christ's death on the cross provide an atonement for a sin that didn't actually cause death? And what would be then the significance of his resurrection? By accepting the gap theory or any form of so-called theistic evolution that allows for generations of creatures of any kind to live and die prior to Adam's sin, you have, maybe unwittingly, but you have undercut the very foundation of the doctrine of the atonement. That's devastating. And a lot of guys whom I respect for the way they handle Scripture get this wrong, and I marvel at them, at their folly. I mean, you've heard me quote R.C. Sproul positively, frequently. He was a theistic evolutionist. Dr. Bob Jones Jr. was a gap theorist. James Boyce was a theistic evolutionist. I've quoted him sometimes. John Stott, I've quoted from time to time. I quoted him this morning. He was a theistic evolutionist, all right? Believed in progressive creation, which has all kinds of many multiple generations of things living and dying without sin ever having been introduced. And so how does Adam's sin, and Stott, and most of those aren't even sure there was a literal Adam and Eve, a first man. They had to have developed at some point, right? He's got a great commentary. Stott's got a great commentary on Genesis, but when he gets to, I think it's chapter 5, he talks about how in Adam we all die and Christ we're made alive as the second Adam. He gets all fuzzy about about what that means, because he's not sure there was literally a literal created Adam. And so the gap theory has this huge theological problem that it has death before man and sin. Letter D, there is, I said I would come back to this, and I won't take much time on it because it's already late. But there is no biblical record of any cataclysm that affected the earth or anything else in connection with Satan's fall. There is no biblical record. I said Milton talks about it, but the Bible does not. No record of any kind of judgment, any kind of destruction on earth related to Satan's fall. Not on earth, not anywhere else. The war in heaven, you know, there is no biblical record of any war in heaven that, like the one Milton describes in Paradise Lost, until you get to Revelation and you get to the midpoint in the tribulation, where Michael challenges Satan and casts him from the heavens and casts him down to earth. That's the only time. Now, there is a prophetic statement where Jesus says, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven," in the past tense. And that's generally taken to mean that it had to have happened in the past. But you understand, Christ is a creator, created time. He created the whole system, start to finish, and it's working toward, it's winding toward the end. It's like a movie director who's already written the story, and he knows what's in the can, as it were, all right? He knows what's been, how it's been put together. And he can speak in the past tense of something that has yet to come on screen, has yet to occur, if you will. That's the only past tense reference to it. Even in Ezekiel, when he's talking about Satan in the form of and referring to him as as the one who had been in Eden, but he's talking to him under the title of the King of Tyre. even Ezekiel, he says, you have said in your heart, I will be, I will. And this is what will happen. You will fall. You will be cast down. It's all future tense in Ezekiel. And it's not until the midpoint of the tribulation that Satan's actually cast out of heaven. I believe the situation is such that Satan has not yet openly rebelled. He said in his heart, his one major act of rebellion was in his corruption of humanity. We'll talk more about that in chapter 3. But I don't think he's led an actual open rebellion in heaven. I think it's possible that there are angelic beings who have not yet decided which side they're on. But the judgment will come at the midpoint in the tribulation, and then and only then will he be cast out of heaven. Job tells us that he comes before the Father, comes before God, to bring his report with all the other sons of God, one of the angelic beings who bring their report before God. We're told in Scripture that he is constantly, night and day, bringing railing accusations against us before the Father. We talk about, you know, Milton has Satan ruling in hell and boasting he'd rather be a king in hell than a servant in heaven, right? Well, hell is one place Satan's never been. He's doing everything he can to avoid ever going there. It's a place God has created for the devil and his angels. But he's not there yet. And he won't go there till the final judgment. He's still standing before the Father accusing you and me before him for the sins we commit, trying to get God to condemn us too. And so we don't need to find a time when that could have happened. It hasn't happened yet. And finally, letter E, at the end of day 6, God describes everything as very good. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I got to tell you, I find it very difficult to imagine that he could have used that expression to describe a world that had to be remade after having been recently devastated with the destruction of some kind of a race, the extermination of those which had lived on the earth prior to that because of some sinful rebellion against God. Now, you can make the argument that it's possible that he had made things before that aren't mentioned in this text, but the expression, all that he had made, must include everything and everybody. That's at least described within the Bible as a part of this cosmos, and that includes Satan and his angels. You got to play all kinds of games with the language of the text to get to accommodate a gap theory. And the whole point of the gap theory was to accommodate a theory of uniformitarian geological development nobody even believes anymore. It's way past time to get rid of the theory. And it's caused untold harm for over 100 years that preachers stood up and taught it as truth. Because we gave away the store and we stopped paying attention. And evolutionists have taken over public attitudes, public thoughts. They've taken over the education system. You would think from the way the media handles it and from what we've seen in the history of the educational system that the creationists actually lost the Scopes trial. They did not. The creationists won the trial. They lost the war. Okay, they gave it away. That's another issue, but it's related to this. We don't need an accommodation to so-called modern geology. You say, well, we're always going to be trying to accommodate. They're always going to have some theory or other that conflicts with Scripture. And because they're the ones trying to find some answer that doesn't include God. All we have to do is stand on this word. It'll never let us down because it's absolutely true. Because the one who wrote it is the only one who was there. And he's the one who did it. And we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence.